Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Exodus chapter 23, the second half of the chapter, verses 14 through 33. This chapter will cover the three major festivals of Israel, and then at the end of the chapter, we will see that the land of Canaan is promised to the Israelites, and thus it becomes the promised land. In the first part of this chapter, our context is this. In the first part of chapter 23, in our last audio, we looked at the law of defamation, perjury, bribery, and the ordinances concerning the Sabbath year. So we begin now in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 15. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month, Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Abib, by the way, is the Babylonian name for Nisan, the Jewish name for the first month of the Jewish religious year. Now these three feasts that were celebrated, the famous three feasts of Israel, the first being the Passover, the second being the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest. Passover being in the spring, April and May, or mid-March to mid-April, I should say, and then the Feast of Harvest being in the early summertime, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, would be in September, October, in the fall. Now, these were celebrations, the first verse says. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast. These are happy times. Here's Adam Clark's list of the purposes of these three festivals. 1, to perpetuate the memory of the great historical events that they commemorated. Of course, Passover commemorated getting out of Egypt during the Exodus, and Tabernacles, because of all the booths the Israelites built that celebrate their time in the wilderness. So it was perpetuating memory of great historical events. As Clark says, the second purpose of the festival was to keep the Jews faithful to their religion, because people tend to remember holidays, think of Christmas and Easter, even as we've forgotten the spiritual significance of those two holidays, which most people still celebrate, Christmas and Easter. So festivals keep people's memories alive. Another purpose, says Clark, for these festivals was pleasure, festivity. Also to give rest to the people so they wouldn't have to work all the time, to give instruction to the people because the law of God was always read and explained during the festivities. The festivals also fostered social union. Tribes and families renewed their acquaintance with each other as they assembled in Jerusalem. So these were big deals. Well, let's start with verse 15. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the first one that's mentioned. This is from the 15th to the 21st of Abib or Nisan. That was the day after Passover, which was the 14th of Nisan. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is hooked right to the back of Passover. It's the first 7 days after Passover. It was usually from mid-March to mid-April, as the NIV Study Bible says. And it'll move about as far as the day of the week or the calendar day of the month, because it was based on the lunar year. And as you know, when you're on the lunar year, days move around. It's kind of like Thanksgiving. It's never on the same day every year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now here's some scriptures to talk about this feast. Let me read these. Exodus 12:15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. This is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the 7-day festival. But on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. All right, so there we learn that nobody eats leavened bread on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the name makes sense. Exodus 12:18 through 19 says this, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Now it says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, I assume that's when the calendar flips over to the 15th that night, because the Jewish day started at sundown. 7 days, verse 19, Exodus 12, 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. So we see now that not only was the bread they ate unleavened, but also the houses in which they lived had no leaven in them. Exodus 13, 6 through 7, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord. That's the Sabbath day at the end of the feast. It was a festival Sabbath, not a weekly Sabbath necessarily, but a festival Sabbath. And they ate unleavened bread then. Well, actually, they also had a feast then on that Sabbath at the end of the 7-day festival. Verse 7, Exodus 13, unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. Now, notice that these 7 days were right at the back of Passover. Passover, when Passover's over, the very next day is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so sometimes Passover is just short. When people say Passover, they include Passover day proper plus the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread right behind it. 8 days altogether when they say Passover. Like in the New Testament, we'll see this comes up sometimes. And sometimes people will just call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that includes the Passover that comes at the front of it. So we need to remember that. Now, all this unleavened bread, what's the point of it? Well, as John Gill points out, this represents the haste of the Israelites left Egypt. We'll look at that a little bit later on. We'll also talk about how leaven, the symbolism of leaven includes evil as well as haste. Some people, sometimes Paul, for example, used it to refer to evil in the churches. But as far as the Passover is concerned, it referred to the haste that the Israelites left Egypt with. Now, the Israelites are told that they shall not appear before God empty-handed, and that at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, what's that talking about? Well, because they had to make offerings. And that refers probably to all the three feasts, not just the unleavened bread. Now, here's what they were supposed to bring. At the Feast of Passover / Unleavened Bread, they were supposed to bring the sheaves of the first fruits of the barley harvest. Now, I'll give you a heads up on that. We're going to talk about this in a minute. But basically, during that 7 day period, according to the majority view, a typical weekly Sabbath would fall in the middle of that week, that Saturday, and then the next day, a Sunday, which would be in the 7 day Feast of Unleavened Bread. That Sunday, that first Sunday after the Sabbath that falls within that 7 day period, that would be the Feast of First Fruits. And the people had to bring a sheaf of the barley harvest, a sheaf of the first fruits of the barley harvest at that festival of first fruits, right there in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they would come not empty-handed. Then at Pentecost, which, as I said, is an early summer, the Israelites were supposed to bring 2 wave loaves made of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. A wave loaf is a loaf of bread that had to be weighed before the altar. And so the Israelites were not to come empty-handed at the Feast of the Harvest, the Pentecost Feast, Feast of Weeks. And then in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, they were supposed to bring palm tree branches. So they weren't to come empty-handed before the Lord. We go now to Exodus 23, verses 16 through 17. And you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest of the first fruits of your labors from which you sow in the field. This is the Feast of Harvest I just told you about, the one that landed right in the middle of that 7 day Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall observe that. Also, the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year. The Feast of the Ingathering is the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. Just depends on how the translators want to translate it. At the end of the year, that's in the autumn, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. And, of course, that would be referring to the olives and the grapes at the end of the year. Verse 17, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God, your God. And that means that 3 times a year, the males had to go down to Jerusalem and meet in Jerusalem. And of course, this was a relatively small country, so it was not the end of the world. So the males would go down. And I think, if I remember correctly, that verse was interpreted to mean you had to go down to one of them. All of the males of Israel ended up going down to Israel, but if you were an individual male, you got to pick one of the three, or two of the three, or three of the three that you wanted to go down to. Now, the Feast of the Harvest, that was the day the counting started to determine the Feast of Weeks. Remember, the Feast of the Harvest is the day that the first fruits of the barley sheaves were offered. It was on the first day after the Sabbath, which landed in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that 7 day period. The very next day you started counting. You ended up on 50, and that's when you had the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or sometimes it's called Pentecost because Pentecost stands for 50 days. Or actually, Pentecost means 50, and it was referring to 50 days. We read in Leviticus 23:16, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Or there are 7 Sabbaths that pass after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is a split of opinion on when you first, on what Sabbath we're talking about. I've been saying it's the weekly Sabbath that falls in the middle of the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is what Ligonier affirms, R.C. Sproul's outfit, and I kind of tend to go along with them. And so that means that seven Sabbaths later, and then would be a Saturday, because the seven Sabbaths, that's the fixed weekly Sabbath that it starts on. And then the next day, the 50th day, would be a Sunday. Now, that option works pretty good when you think about Jesus, because he was resurrected on the Feast of the First Fruits, if the First Fruits is calculated that way, because Passover was that Thursday, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread started that Friday and went on to the next Friday. Jesus was killed on Friday, and then the next day would be Saturday, which is the weekly Sabbath that's in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the next day is Sunday, which is the day of first fruits, is the day from which you start counting the 49 days or the 50 days until the Feast of Pentecost. So the Feast of First Fruits is Sunday, and that's the day Jesus was resurrected. So that means that Jesus was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits, which is pretty cool, because he's the first fruits of the resurrection, is he not? So that's why I like that dating. I did say it was a split of opinion on that. John Gill says that you start counting from the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a Sabbath day, but it's a festival Sabbath, not a weekly Sabbath. And so then you count 49 days after that day. And again, that, as far as what day of the week that is, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that rotates, because the festival Sabbath rotated, because the Passover rotated, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread came right after the Passover. It's all because of the lunar calendar. And so we don't know whether the Feast of Harvest, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, we don't know which precise day of the week it landed on if we take that option. I don't like that option. I like the Ligonier option better. Now, when is the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost celebrated? I said it was about early summer, like mid-May to mid-June is when it is celebrated. If you hold to the John Gill view of when it starts, which is on the first day, the first Sabbath of the Feast of the festival Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not the weekly Sabbath. If you start it then you end up, if I calculate right here, on the sixth day of the third month of the religious calendar, which is Sivan. Nisan's the first month, Iyar's the second month, Sivan's the third month, and then you end up on the sixth day of that month. But again, that all depends on your starting date, and I wouldn't bet my life on that. This calendar stuff's enough to drive you crazy. All right, verse 16 mentions the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year. Feast of the Ingathering, the Hebrew is Shavuot. Passover is Pesach, if I said that right. I don't know Hebrew pronunciation, but I think this is Shavuot, the Feast of Ingathering. Some people translate it Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. I like tabernacles because that's what I'm used to. Here's some other scriptures concerning that feast. Leviticus 23:34, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month, that's Tishri, is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. Leviticus 23:43, so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So that's the purpose of the festival. They lived in booths. So God just wants to remind them, hey, this is where you came from. When you get rich, don't forget where you came from. It's celebrated on the 15th of Tishri through the 22nd of Tishri. That's the seventh month of the religious calendar. It was a harvest festival. It was celebrating the harvesting of orchards and vines, figs and grapes, in other words. It also celebrated the desert wanderings of the Exodus, as I just said. It was at the end of the year, as it says in verse 16, that's actually the end of the agricultural year, not the religious year. Tishri was only the seventh month. There was still 5 months to go, the winter months. But that's the end of the agricultural year. Now, in verse 17, it says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord. Now, the rabbis made an exception to that requirement of all men. They accepted old men, sick men, male idiots, and male children. So if you were too old or too young, or if you were sick in body or sick in mind, you were exempted from having to go down to Jerusalem. I think that's reasonable. Now, these three festivals that are celebrated in these verses, as I said, are the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. What were the antitypes of all three of those festivals? What were they types of? What did they foreshadow? Passover, of course, foreshadowed Jesus as the sacrificed Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood for the sins of the world. Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, Feast of Weeks, that foreshadowed Pentecost, which signified a huge harvest of souls after the Holy Spirit fell. The Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost, same day. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Ingathering, it signified also a huge harvest of souls. So these three festivals look forward to the ingathering of souls into the kingdom of God. Now, verse 16, we'll go back a minute to the first verse, verse 16. It says, "You shall observe the first feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors." Well, actually, not only did Passover or unleavened bread require first fruits, but all of the festivals required first fruits. All three festivals did. The feast of Passover / unleavened bread required first fruits of the barley harvest to be given at the festival of first fruits on the day after the Sabbath, which fell in the Passover of festival of unleavened bread. So barley harvest at Passover, first fruits of the barley harvest. Then at Pentecost, it was first fruit of the wheat harvest. It's actually not first fruits in its raw form. The first fruits had to be baked into two wave loaves, but it's the same idea. And then when we get to tabernacles, during that festival, the Israelites had to offer first fruits of the olive and grape harvest. So first fruits, and that's a principle. First fruits, the first fruits of everything that we have for our sustenance comes from God, and we owe it back to him. Exodus 23:18, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. The blood of my sacrifice refers to the Passover sacrifice when the Passover lamb was killed." And you're not to offer it with leavened bread. We've already talked about that. Now, the blood of my sacrifice, some commentators say it refers to all sacrifices, but the context here sounds like Passover, so I'm going to assume it's Passover. I've already mentioned that leavened bread is a symbol of the haste in which the Israelites left because they had no time to leaven to let the leaven rise in their bread, so they had to get out of Dodge. Later on, it was used as a symbol of sin. Well, let's look at where it's used as a symbol of haste to get out of Egypt. Exodus 12:8-9, "They are to eat the meal that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted with fire." It's talking about the lamb. "The head as well as its legs and inner organs, roasted, none of it left over." That refers to the last part of Exodus 23:18, which says, "Nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning." That's the fat of the lamb. I'll talk about why in just a minute. All right, so we see that unleavened bread refers to haste, the haste they had to get out of Egypt. But Paul also used leaven as a symbol for purity rather than haste. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, pure. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed." Now, Paul refers to Christ our Passover where there's unleavened bread, but he's taken the imagery and referring it to sin, not to haste. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 5, "Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Celebrate the feast. Of course, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, I'm sure, but which sprung right out of the Passover meal. Jesus also used leaven to refer to sin. In Luke 12, verse 1, he said this, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, quote, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So Jesus used the word metaphorically, leaven, to refer to hypocrisy. "Now, even today, observant Jews during the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, an observant Jew will diligently search his house," sometimes symbolically, but he searches his house to look for that nasty leaven. He wants to get rid of the sin, to remove every crumb of unleavened bread. I say to get rid of the sin. I'm not sure whether the Jews take it to mean sin or not. I know they take it to mean the haste at which the Israelites left. Here's what Adam Clark says about the modern day celebration of the Passover meal. Quote, "If even a mouse was seen to run across the floor with a crumb of bread in its mouth, they considered the whole house as polluted and began their purification afresh." So let's look at some scriptures about this unleavened bread. Deuteronomy 16:3, "You shall not eat leavened bread with it 7 days. You shall eat it with it unleavened bread." Talking about the Passover meal. "The bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste." And that's the verse that tells us that the symbolism has to do with haste. "So that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." Exodus 12:39, "They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." Another verse showing that the lack of leaven was to indicate the haste, the time pressure they were under. Here's another scripture, Exodus 12:11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded. Eat the Passover meal with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And we'll finish this recitation of leavened scriptures with Exodus 12:15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel, killed, or exiled, but it's probably killed. Now, the second part of this verse says that the Passover lamb shall not be, no remains of it shall be left overnight, but it had to be all eaten in one night. Now, here's the options as to the reasons why. Possibility number one, this is from John Gill. So the leftovers might not be put to non-sacred purposes. For example, superstitious uses. Jameson Fawcett and Brown mentions that also. And I don't know what they mean by that. Do they mean that perhaps people might start worshiping the remains? I don't know how you could take leftover lamb, roast lamb, and do something superstitious with it. I think most probably the non-sacred purpose they would be tempted to use with it would be to eat it, because roast lamb tastes so good. But they weren't to have anything left over, because this was a sacrifice. It was sacred. It was holy. It should not have been used profanely. Second reason why the lamb had to be eaten completely before the night was over, so the Israelites wouldn't be burdened with carrying the remains on the journey, John Gill says. Well, that's a very practical reason. John Gill says maybe the Egyptians could desecrate the sacrifice if they left the meat there and didn't take it with them. The Egyptians could come on down and kick the roast lamb in the ground or something, or just desecrate it somehow. And we don't want that, because this was a symbol of Jesus' future sacrifice on the cross. Fourth possible reason, according to Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown, is to prevent putrefaction of the remains of the lamb, so the lamb would not suffer decay. Of course, the lamb is the type of Christ. Psalm 16:10, for you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to death, to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Holy One's the Messiah, Jesus. He's not going to decay. His body did not decay in the grave. And so the antitype did decay, so the type, the lamb, is not going to decay. So you got to eat the lamb completely before the next day. Acts 2:27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's Acts 2 quoting Psalm 16, Peter. So that's probably the main reason why the lamb should not be eaten overnight, is because it's a type of Christ, and Christ's body would not suffer decay, and neither will the lamb's body if you eat it before the next day. This is a repetition, by the way, of Exodus 12:10, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. We go now to Exodus 23:19. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Well, let's start with first fruits here. First fruits are representative of the whole harvest. It's an acknowledgement that the whole harvest belongs to God, not just the first fruits, but all of it. And I assume that this is the first fruits of all three festivals. Barley for the Passover and the festival of the first fruits. Wheat for the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, Pentecost. And the first fruits of olives and grapes for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the second part of the verse is interesting. You're not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Here are some options as to why the Israelites were not to do that. Option number one, perhaps this was a protest against a Canaanite pagan ritual. This is the NIV Study Bible's idea. Adam Clark backs that up by saying this, quote, Dr. Cudworth is supposed to have given it its true meaning by quoting a manuscript comment of a Karaite Jew, which he met with, on this passage. Quote, it was a custom of the ancient heathens when they had gathered in all their fruits to take a kid and boil it in the milk of its dam. That's its mother, and then in a magical way to go about and besprinkle it with all their trees and fields, gardens and orchards, thinking by these means to make them fruitful that they might bring forth more abundantly in the following year. So the idea these pagans would do is they take the kid, boil it in its mother's milk, and then take the broth and sprinkle it over everything to make it more productive, probably because the goat had a kid, and that stands for fertility, so you take the broth from the kid that's boiled in the mother's milk, and that means fertility, and that'll make your crops grow. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown backs that up with this quote. He says this: a prohibition against imitating the superstitious rites of the idolaters in Egypt, who at the end of their harvest seethed a kid in its mother's milk and sprinkled the broth as a magical charm on their gardens and fields to render them more productive the following season. Now, John Gill has another idea besides this. He said this was a representative law to symbolically teach against cruelty to animals. Here's a quotation from Adam Clark backing him up on that. Quote, "Thou shalt do nothing that may have any tendency to blunt thy moral feelings or teach thee hardness of heart." Unquote. Even human nature shudders at the thought of causing the mother to lend her milk, Clark continues, to lend her milk to see the flesh of her young one. We need go no further for the delicate, tender, humane, and impressive meaning of this precept. So there's two possible reasons why the Israelites were not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, this idea of first fruits, which is in the first part of the verse, you should bring the choice first fruits, choice, not crappy first fruits, but the best first fruits. We see this in Exodus 34, verse 26. Bring the best first fruits of your land to the house of the Lord your God. Bring the best first fruits of your land, the best first fruits. And the prohibition against boiling the kid in his mother's milk is quoted right there in that same verse, Exodus 34, 26. Again, you must not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. And then also in Deuteronomy 14, 21, second part of the verse, you must not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. So that prohibition against goat boiling is three times repeated in the law. Let's go now to Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And this is the second part, a different part of this chapter. The first part dealt with the festivals. Now we're going to talk about how the land has been promised to the Israelites. Canaan land is going to be turned into the promised land for the Israelites. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. That means be careful as you walk before this angel and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Well, the first question we have here, who is this angel that's going to lead them into the promised land? This angel is also mentioned in Exodus 14, 19, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Now, we know about the pillar of cloud moving before and standing behind, but now we have this mention of the angel of God. He's already been mentioned in Exodus 14. Now he's mentioned again in this section here, verses 20 through 23 of Exodus 23. Who is this angel? Well, it could be a created angel, of course, but I don't think so. John Gill and Adam Clark say it's Jesus. If you read that verse in Exodus 13:21, which says this, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and to lead them by on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. The Lord, that's Yahweh is leading them. And now it's the angel of the Lord is leading them. So we see the identification of Yahweh with Jesus, the angel of the Lord. One indication that this is Jesus is it says, do not be rebellious toward him. If you're rebellious toward him, he will not pardon your transgression. And the implication is if you are not rebellious, he will pardon your transgression. Well, who can pardon a transgression? An angel? A created angel? No. Only the uncreated angel, Jesus, the angel of Jehovah. Also, verse 21 says, my name, Yahweh's name, is in him. In other words, when you say your name is in somebody, that means your character is, your essence, if you will, divinity is in him. So I'm going to assume that this angel is the angel of the Lord. Adam Clark says it's most likely Jesus. He points out that neither man nor angel could pardon the people, as I just said. So he uses that to say that it's Jesus. Another option here is that the cloud itself was the messenger of God. I'm going to send a messenger before you, and that messenger would be the cloud, the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night. So it's the messenger itself, the cloud, and that's reasonable, but I don't think it is. Adam Clark gives some other suggestions, that the angel is Moses, or the angel is Joshua. The messenger is Moses and Joshua going before. I don't think so. Jameson Fawcett Brown suggests it's even God himself, just not the second person, but the first person of the Trinity, I guess. I don't know. It just seems to me that it makes sense that it's Jesus. Now, the land they're going into is called the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, in the book of Genesis, whenever we'd hit this formula, this list of ites, I went into great detail describing them. I'm not going to do that again. I got worn out doing that. The Amorites are the people up there around in the coast of Lebanon and Syria, and sometimes they would even reach out to the east. Sometimes they even go down to the northern Mesopotamian Valley. They were the ruddy, red-headed type, fair-skinned type pagans. And then the Hittites were that people who created the Hittite Empire, which ran from around 1850 to 1250 or so BC in Turkey. And then pieces of them broke off and had little Hittite empires after that. Those were the big ones. The Jebusites were the Canaanite tribe that had held Jerusalem before that was taken. I think David took that for the Israelites. The Canaanites, I think that's just a general term. Well, I think it's a Pacific term for Pacific tribe, but it came to be used for all of the tribes up there, all the pagan tribes. It doesn't matter. We just from now on going to say the Amorites and the Hittites, etc. And God says, I will completely destroy them. And that, of course, makes the liberals break out in hives, and they start talking about how God has created genocide and all this kind of nonsense. I say, yeah, and the Allies committed genocide on Adolf Hitler when they killed all of his troops. Exodus 23, verses 24 through 26. You shall not worship their gods, God continues to tell the Israelites, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. Of course, the way they worship these gods, they had these pillars that they would put up on the high places, altars of stone and then a wooden pillar maybe. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There will be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Notice that if the Israelites completely overthrow the idolatry, good things happen. Their bread and their water, their food is going to be blessed. They're going to be healed. I will remove sickness from your midst. They're going to be fruitful with babies. There will be no one miscarrying or barren. They're going to live long. I'll fulfill the number of your days. And all of this is to show that there's blessings when you serve the one true God, and you avoid curses by not serving the one true God. And I think that those three verses prove that clearly. But there's a little detail here I want to look at. Verse 26, there shall be no one miscarrying, God says. Is that a specific literal promise that no Israelite would ever miscarry? That no Israelite woman would ever be barren? My feeling is that this is just talking about general blessings in general, and that they would be prosperous. I don't think it means to say that there would be that every single Israelite woman would give birth without miscarriages, or every single married Israelite woman would be able to have babies and wouldn't be barren. I find that kind of hard to believe. Not that God couldn't do it. Of course he could. I looked at a bunch of commentators to see if somebody backed me up on that. It's amazing. Almost all of them just ignored the question, which happens to me all the time. Ellicott did say that a number of miscarriages or barren women above quote-unquote average would make people think God was upset with them. But the problem with that is verse 26 doesn't say there shall not be an above average incidence of miscarriages or barrenness. It doesn't say above average. It says no one. Now, of course, I might be the prisoner of a bad translation. I don't know Hebrew, but it sounds to me like no one is not average. I just looked at five translations, including one literal translation, J.P. Green's. They all say no one, so it's not a translation problem. Notice in verse 26, God says he will fulfill the number of your days. What does that mean? Well, John Gill says that number was fixed for them. How long they were going to live was determined by God. Life expectancy around Moses' time was 70 or 80 years, and so the idea is everybody's going to live to 70 or 80 years old, whatever that specific number might be, depending on God's will. Here's some other scriptures that give that idea. Job 14:5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. the number of a person's months is with you, capital Y, with God. And his limits, you, the limits of a man, you, God, have set so that he cannot pass. That he cannot pass. That's Job speaking that. Psalms 55, verse 23 says this, but you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Now, it could be that your days is just a way of saying however long you're going to live, and it's not meant to denote a particular time. I remember some name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, call it and haul it, scream it and redeem it. Faith message types back when I was in college would quote this some verse in Psalm talking about, I'll promise you that you'll have 70-something years. There's the promise. I believe it, by golly, and it's going to happen. I'm not going to die before 70. Absolute nonsense. But, of course, there was a lot of nonsense in that movement, and there still is. But I think just in general here, despite the individual, the specific problems of no one miscarrying and the number of your days getting fulfilled, the general idea is God's going to bless you if you break down all these idol pillars. And, of course, that was the Israelites' besetting sin all the way through the history of Israel. Idols, idols, idols everywhere. Even the righteous kings couldn't knock them all down. Exodus 23, verses 27 through 28. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. Well, in verse 27, God says he will send his terror ahead of himself. Now, what terror would that be? Well, it could be the hornets in verse 28. And, of course, we have to look at what the hornets might be. I think that John Gill is accurate when he says the terror is the news of what had happened to the Egyptians. And we'll quote a few verses here in a minute. We'll see that the word got out about how the Israelites had stomped on the Egyptians and everybody was scared to death of Israelites and their God. And I think that's what's happening here. The news of the Israelites was going to go ahead of them. Throw their enemies into confusion, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Now, again, you can't take that literally. All means a lot of. It doesn't necessarily mean all without exception, because there were some of Israel's enemies that fought them straight up. Some of them forced them to go around to the east of Edom, if you recall that, up through Moab and Ammon. So we can't take that one in the sense of exclusively, I will make every last one of your enemies turn. It just means most of your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you. Who are the hornets? Well, first of all, the word is a little bit unclear. In Hebrew, NIV has hornet. NASB has hornet. The Septuagint has wasp. You know, the difference between a wasp and a hornet, I can hardly tell you what that is in English. The NIV says the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. All right, so we don't know what insect it is, but the next question is this a literal insect? Or is it symbolic? Well, the NIV Study Bible says this is not physical, it's not literal, it's the effects of the terror. And John Gill agrees and said this should be interpreted figuratively. In other words, the Israelites will be going through the wilderness just like a group of people that got a cloud of hornets coming in front of them and zapping everybody as they go. You ever been chased by a hornet, you'll know how terrible that is. I have been. Those ground hornets. Those big hornets, they're worse than wasps. Wasps are lazy, slow. You can whop a wasp, but a hornet will come after you. Adam Clark thinks there were literal bees, and so does John Gill, that were buzzing around in front of the Israelites. I don't believe that, but here's what Clark says, quote, how distressing and destructive a multitude of these might be. Any person may conjecture. Even the bees of one hive would be sufficient to sting 1,000 men to madness. But how much worse must wasps and hornets be? Well, I don't know. I had a bunch of bees invade my house one time. They didn't do a thing. So I guess bees are not quite as bad as a wasp and a hornet. Joshua 24:12. Adam Clark quotes that verse to show that literal hornets are meant here in Exodus. Joshua 24:12. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I don't believe that. I believe it's symbolic of the terror that God has coming, preceding his people as they mow their way over their enemies on the way to the promised land. Some people say it's a pestilence of some sort that the Israelites bring. Some people say it's an extraordinary dejection of the enemies as they look and their hearts melt and they say, oh my gosh, here come the Israelites, we're finished. Same thing as having hornets in front of them. Now here's the scripture that shows that the terror of the Lord had gone before the Israelites and thrown their enemies into confusion, as in verse 27, Exodus 23, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. Well, that actually happened. It's fulfilled here in Joshua 2:9. And Rahab said to the men, this is to the Israelite spies she was dealing with, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. So you see, Exodus was fulfilled completely in Joshua. We go now to Exodus 23, verses 29 through 30. I will drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. So the Israelites were warned in advance that it was going to take more than a year. I'm sure God did this so they wouldn't be discouraged when it took them more than a year. There were other reasons, too, that the land may not become desolate. In other words, there would be no one to clear the forest. The lions and the beasts of the field would become numerous. And then all of a sudden, the little fields that the Israelites would be plowing and tilling would be subject to attack by lions and so forth, and whatever other wild beasts there were back then. So God says, no, but this is going to be a gradual thing. We're not going to rip up the infrastructure of the country and the labor supply of the country, for that matter, and the economy. We're not going to completely destroy it, because then you're going to be in trouble. You won't be able to live prosperously. Now, this came to pass. We read this in Judges 1, 28 through 33. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, that's Acher, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helbah, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Anath became forced labor for them. So, obviously, the Israelites took a while to drive them out. Now, of course, they took too long. They were chastised for that. I don't have the site for that. I'm speaking from memory. They were supposed to do it, and they didn't do it. But they weren't supposed to do it too quickly either. It was a moderate purging of the country as far as time goes. Now, it's interesting to me, it says the beasts of the field might become too numerous for you if you wipe out the Canaanites too quickly. And I asked myself, why wouldn't 600,000 men be enough to handle possessing the land? Well, I don't know if it's 600,000 men. That's how many left off. But, of course, they all died in the wilderness unless they were under 20 years old. So I don't know how many people the Israelites had going in. But there would be some that were being born of the 600,000. In other words, the increase that came from those who were under 20. And not to mention the fact there was a mixed multitude of Egyptians and other races who accompanied the Israelites on their way out of Egypt. Why wouldn't that be enough people to handle the desolate land? Well, I suppose that if all the infrastructure and labor supply were destroyed, 600,000 men, or however many men it was, wouldn't be enough. But at any rate, this verse, as Adam Clark says, that these verses are a clear proof that the land was more than sufficient to hold all the Israelites. Plenty of room for them. We go now to Exodus 23, 31 through 33, and we'll finish up this chapter. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, let's look at this boundary. This was historically filled, by the way, this boundary. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea. That would be from the Gulf of Aqaba there, or from the Gulf of Suez, the tip of the Red Sea, to the Sea of the Philistines. That would be the Mediterranean Sea, because that's where the Philistines lived, on the southeast coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And from the wilderness, that would be the wilderness of Shur, which is that border region, that border desert region between Egypt and Israel. To the river Euphrates, that's when you go all the way up to the north and to the east, heading toward Damascus, heading toward Syria. The river Euphrates bends around up there, bends from going from north, south to north, or actually north to south, and then it goes from west to east. Those are the boundaries of Israel. God says, I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and will drive them out before you. Now this was done. It says in 1 Kings 4:21, now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that's the Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines. That's the Sea of the Philistines, just like was mentioned in Exodus 23. And to the border of Egypt, that's the wilderness of Shur, the border of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish goes right through the Shur, or you might say the Nile, the northeastern delta of the Nile is right there at the Shur wilderness. Most people think it, the river of Egypt, the border of Egypt is the Wadi El Arish, so that's what I'm going to take it to be in 1 Kings 4:21. These people, these kingdoms, brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So we see that God's word was fulfilled. The land was given to the Israelites, and the bad guys, the Canaanites, were driven out. Now, what does this say about the fulfillment of these prophecies in the modern state of Israel? Oh, all the land promises. Therefore, that geopolitical entity over there in the Middle East in the 21st century, that's the fulfillment of prophecy. My friends, I would submit to you that's not true. That's a myth. There's a lot of theology involved in that. I won't get into it. But I'm telling you, 1 Kings 4:21, it's already been fulfilled. It is not meant to be fulfilled in the future, in 1948. Or any other time in the future. Now, this boundary that's fixed from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, this is actually taking place under the reign of Solomon, because Solomon had Eilat, which is still there, by the way. It's a port on the Gulf of Aqaba. I've been there, actually. And he also had a port called Ezion Geber, which was near Eilat, but Ezion Geber has been covered over. I read on an archaeological website, it's probably under the naval shipyards in Jordan. They belong to Jordan, and so they can't find that. But the speculation is it's very close to Eilat. And King Solomon, let's read this in 1 Kings 9:26. King Solomon put together a fleet of ships at Ezion Geber, which is near Eilat, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. That's a beautiful place. It's an Israeli tourist site right now. Thoroughly enjoyed going there. But at any rate, that, and even today, that's the southern tip of Israel. And back then, that was the southern tip of Israel. So the boundaries of Israel were fixed by God here in Exodus 23, and they were fulfilled in 1 Kings 4:21. And by the way, the promise of this land promise is also made in Genesis 15:18 at the famous covenant with Abram. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, that's the Wadi El Arish, probably, as far as the great river, that's the river Euphrates. Genesis 15:18, God made a covenant, said the Israelites are going to take that land. God repeats the covenant here in Exodus, repeats the land promise in Exodus. He gives the boundaries, and by golly, he gives the fulfillment in 1 Kings 4:21. Israel had it all. Now the Israelites, when they went into the promised land, were to make no covenant with the Canaanites. And that would include marriage covenants. That was probably the most important covenant of all that they shouldn't be involved with. Verse 33 says, they shall not live in your land, the Canaanites. And we're supposed to sit down and work with them, like we read in that passage from Judges. They were supposed to drive them out. Why? Because they will make you sin against me. Did that happen? Oh, yes, it did. The Israelites loved the Canaanites and their sin. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. God takes idolatry very seriously. And for those of you who say, oh, that's just so unfair. Remember now, these Canaanites had sinned against God for so long. I mean, they were offering up their kids as sacrifices to idols. Come on. They were nasty people. And they were so sunk in their sin and their hatred of the Almighty God that God said, okay, the cup of your iniquity is filled up. Your time is over. You're going to get driven out. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 33. We looked at the Jewish festivals, and we looked at the promise of the promised land. That prepares us for our next audio, which will cover Exodus 24, verses 1 through 18, the whole chapter, and we will entitle that audio, The Covenant Confirmed. Hope to see you next time. Hope you enjoyed this audio.